Anyway, I got this title given me. I wondered what was meant by mission in this case. Why I did was because some time ago, a couple of years ago, I was opening a conference in the Bahamas, the title of which was Mission. I just returned from Africa. And one of the things which struck me when I was in Africa was that the little country of Bermuda had sent missionaries in the past to Africa and had maintained their interest. And I met Bermudans who were preaching in Africa, living in Africa regularly, Zambia in particular, and were preaching there in the to the African believers and the assemblies there. And it struck me that the Bahamas, which is bigger and had many more evangelists, that they had never sent anyone out from the mission field. And so they wanted me to give a talk, first of all, about Africa, and then to give a message on mission, an introduction to this conference. And I based it, of course, really, upon mission in the worldwide idea field, you know, the idea of going out with the gospel of Christ to other lands and so on, as well as the Bahamas. That wasn't the idea they had. The idea they had was of mission simply to their own commonwealth, to the islands of the Bahamas, and they were really thinking of that. Now, mission applies to the neighbor next door and applies to someone in Zambia or wherever. But as I said a bit this morning, I think the thing which is central to mission is the message we bear. Because if our mission is not finally and ultimately and primarily to lead men and women to Christ, then it doesn't achieve the major purpose for which we're here. And so I want to concentrate my attention in this session upon the gospel. And I want to talk about its content, and I want to talk about its compulsion, and I want to talk thirdly about its commission, and we'll look in that respect at that great commission which is found in the Gospel of Matthew. But I want to look, first of all, at its contents. And so I want you to turn with me, please, to the, and I will be very brief about this one, I want you to turn to the first epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 15. The first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 15. Now, I don't want to say too much about this particular passage. I'm just going to read with you from the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, and which also ye have saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Now, one of the important things to notice here is the language which the apostle uses. I delivered unto you, first of all, that is first in the order of importance, what I received. And that same language you would notice in the Epistle of the Corinthians in relation to the breaking of bread, to the feast, to the Lord's Supper. It is that language which he uses when he uses the Lord's Supper. Now, that's an interesting point, because when you read this particular passage here, he's indicating that he had received this by direct revelation from God. And in fact, he tells us that in another epistle, the Epistle of the Galatians. He didn't receive it from men. He says he received it by direct revelation from God. And of course, when you take that and apply that to the Lord's Supper, that's how we receive the record of the Lord's Supper as well. Interesting. But the word should stand upon that particular institution, the importance of giving another a revelation of it after his ascension. But here he says he's received this by direct revelation from God. So we must remember that God is the author of this gospel, and so it comes with divine authority. But what does it consist of? What is content? Now, I can remember when I was a boy, my father used to take these verses and used to preach, and he used to say something like this. This gospel, he used to say, consists of three things. He used to say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was right as far as he went, he wasn't fully. There was one little thing he left out, because the next phrase says, and he was seen, and that was as vital a part as the others. Now let me explain to you why I say that. The gospel here, as the apostle describes it, contains four great historical facts. The gospel is based in history. And the great historical facts are these. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen. Those are the four great historical facts which the apostle is telling us about. Now, of those four historical facts, he indicates two in a different way, specifically. And those two facts, he says, Christ died, then he adds the words, according to the scriptures. He was buried. Then he says, he rose again, and he adds the words, according to the scriptures. Then he says, he was seen. So you notice that those two phrases, he died, we have this phrase, according to the scriptures, attached to it, and the word, he rose again, we have this phrase, according to the scriptures. And if I might put it this way, these are the two fundamental facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the Acts and trace the messages which are given in the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that there's a two-strong thrust. That Christ died. And if you read Peter's message, first of all, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, he tells them, you crucified, the Lord of life and glory, Christ died. But then he says that God has raised him from the dead. And the thrust of the apostles' preaching is always this, that the Christ who died, and died according to the scriptures, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If anybody died, then we cannot be justified. Because he rose again for our justification, demonstrating that every claim against us had been fully met at the cross, and there was nothing left to atone for. He rose again for our justification. If we have the living Savior, we have no Savior at all. So the importance of preaching in this gospel message, the fact that not only should he die, but he rose again. And that was the two thrust of apostolic preaching. Now, read these other two phrases. How do I know that he died? He was buried. How do I know that he rose again? He was seen. So, along with those two fundamental facts, you get two evidential facts. Two facts giving evidence. And so these are the four great facts of the gospel. And there is one central purpose of all that. And it's given a little phrase, for our sins. That's it. Now, I'm not going to delay more with that. If you want to know anything more about that, or see anything more about that, I've got behind me some notes which are developed on the passage of chapter 15, and it will indicate to you rather more than I've indicated there. I just wanted to refer to the content so we know what the gospel is about. Now, secondly, I want to turn now to the first epistle again, but now chapter 9. And I want to talk for a brief while about the compulsion of the gospel. Chapter 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I may gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law. To the weak, became I as weak, that I may gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do, for the gospel's sake. And the Apostle Paul tells us here, first of all, that he could not glory in preaching the gospel. And he tells us that in verse 16, because in a sense, he will tell us, he had no choice in the matter. Necessity is laid upon me. He had received, you see, a commission from the Lord Jesus. Back in the book of the Acts, the ninth chapter, from the conversion of the apostle, it is revealed what God had in mind for him. And he was to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. And later on, in Acts chapter 22, he was laid hold of against his previous will. When he went to the city of Jerusalem, as he records in Acts 22, giving his testimony, he says that he was praying in the temple, and the Lord spoke to him and said he was to leave this place. And the apostle said, well, why should I leave this place, Lord? You know, really, I'm the arch persecutor. They know me. I had letters from the chief priests and the rest of them to persecute Christians. I'm a standing evidence of your work here in the city. What a dramatic conversion. What a dramatic change. Why can't I preach here? And the Lord said, no, I'm sending you away. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And you're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it was a commission which he was given by the Lord. And it was an absolute necessity that he should not forego what had been entrusted to him. Now, his necessity, his compulsion, was a compulsion of sovereign grace. And he expresses that necessity, that compulsion, in various places. Now, for instance, when he writes to the Romans, he says he was a debtor, both to Jew and to Gentile. That means to say that God had entrusted to him a precious trusteeship, indebtedship, which made him obliged to tell others of the gospel of Christ. He was debtor to others to tell them of the wonderful, unsearchable riches of Christ. He had to discharge that debt. And so he speaks of it as being under a debtorship. When he writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle, he says, the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ impels us. He believes that if one died for all. And therefore, the necessity was for the gospel to be preached to all. And the love of Christ was impelling him to do this. Now, here, what he says is, necessity is laid upon me. And the same idea of constraint is in this particular word. It's better translated, the necessity presses upon me. And really, he was speaking of the imparting of the gospel to others. Now, you know, each of us is a debtor to others to tell them the gospel. Just as the love of Christ constrained him, so that love should constrain us. And that necessity should press upon all who experience the power of the gospel in their lives. Not all are called to minister at course. Not all might be called to the work of an evangelist in the sense in which we sometimes refer to it. But not one of us is exempt from the requirement of letting the grace of God be known to others. And the question which we need to ask ourselves is, when did we last tell a soul of Christ? Necessity is laid upon me. Now, for a moment, we allow to see in this particular passage the mainspring of Paul's great service and great heart of love for men. Notice what he says down here in verse 22. That I might by all means save some. That was the mainspring of his work in the gospel for Christ. That I might by all means save some. You know, when you look at that statement, it does appear to be very moderate. Save some. The natural climax of a verse surely reads something like this. I am made all things to all men that I might win all. Now, what he says is that I might by all means save some. And so his gaze is deliberately narrowed down to those souls who, under the hand of God, he is led to lead to Christ, and with his privilege to lead to Christ. Now, having stated his desire, we then notice what he is prepared to do to achieve all that, And so, from verse 19 onwards, he tells us what he is prepared to become, in order to reach men and women, that by all means, as he says, I might save some. So, first of all, in verse 19, he says, that though he be free from all men, he's made himself the servant of all. So he was free from all men. But he uses that freedom to become the servant of all. Then in verse 20, he says, unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. Now, what does he mean by this? Perhaps the way to explain this prayer more easily is to look at an incident in the book of the Acts, which you will remember. The occasion is found in Acts chapter 16, when he would take Timothy with him, young Timothy, to be with him as a fellow missionary. And what it tells us in that particular chapter is that he took Timothy. If you remember, Timothy's mother was a Jewess, so Timothy was part Jew. And he took Timothy and he circumcised him. Now, the reason was that to the Jew, he was as a Jew. One thing he would not do was needlessly antagonize his nation. And one thing which he realized was to take Timothy uncircumcised and work amongst Jews as he went, and he went first to synagogues, you remember, to the Jew first, would have alienated them, would have been a charge made against him. So not to needlessly antagonize them, Timothy was circumcised. Now, when you read the actions of the apostles, you find them related first in some detail in the book of the Acts, what you will discover is that no one was more yielding in matters of indifference. No one was more unyielding in matters of principle. And we have to differentiate in our handling of spiritual matters between matters of indifference and matters of principle. And in this particular case, as far as circumcising Timothy was concerned, to Paul, it was a matter of indifference. Later on, when he might have been required to circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile, it was a matter of principle, and he withstood it. So we need to differentiate between those things. And so long as matters of indifference are regarded as such, he was ready to accommodate himself to the most unreasoned prejudices. But when they were insisted upon as matters of necessity, he would not give place to them. So, when you turn over to the Epistle of the Galatians, if you turn over just for a moment with me to that epistle, you'll notice how he states this when he writes to the Galatians. And here, of course, he's really dealing with the matter of circumcision and so on. Galatians chapter 2. Then 40 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were a reputation, lest by any means I should run or haggle in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And not because of false brethren and a worse brought him, who came in proud privily to spy the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that he might bring us into bondage. To whom we give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now you remember what happened in Acts chapter 15. It was the Council of Jerusalem, and the question which was brought in the Council of Jerusalem was whether Gentiles who had received the gospel should be circumcised and should obey the law of Moses. And there was a party who insisted upon that. And the Apostle Paul rehearsed what God had done by him. Peter rehearsed that when he preached the gospel in Acts chapter 20 to the house of Cornelius, that the Gentiles received the gift of the Spirit of God just as they did, Jews, without circumcision, without law. And James gave a conclusion to the matter. And what the decision was that no way were Gentiles to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses, as salvation was by faith alone. It wasn't the case of making them Jews. That is not to say, of course, that Jews are not to be circumcised. After all, Jews had a law to obey, and as Jews, they would have been circumcised the eighth day. But as far as Gentiles, it was not a case. Here became a fundamental case. It made circumcision a part of a necessary part towards salvation, and Paul would have nothing of it. So he says, we withstood them. Here it became a matter of principle. No, you're not saved because you trust in Christ and you are circumcised. You're saved by faith alone, Gentiles. And Jews are saved by faith alone as well. But as far as Gentiles were concerned, they were under the moral obligation, according to the moral law, to be circumcised. And so he stood by and he says, we withstood them to the face. It had become, in that case, a matter of principle. As far as Gentiles are concerned, he goes on to speak about that. And he says that to that are under the law, as under the law. And then he goes on to say in verse 21 to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that they gain them that are without the law. So he's talking now of Gentiles, those without the law. Now, as far as the service to Christ is allowed, he conformed to Gentile practice whilst he worked amongst them, that he might gain them. And some of the indications of this are found in the Acts. There's a big contrast between the way he preached. I said that the main festivals now are the message of the apostles, certainly up to the first 10 chapters and up to chapter 13, in fact, are based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. And of course they use the scriptures to that. But on the occasion when the apostle came down to Lystra and Iconium and those sort of cities around about, and of course here were people who were not Jews. They were heathens. They were Gentiles. They had no idea of what we call the Old Testament. They had no idea of Jewish scriptures. And of course they saw Paul and Barnabas as some expression of their Greek gods, and they sought to worship them, and then Paul and Barnabas correct them, and they begin to preach to them. Now what you do when you preach to a group of Gentiles who never ever possessed the scriptures? Well, you can't refer back to the scriptures, can you? And it's a basic point here, because what he then does is he's going to try to preach Christ to them, so he starts where they're at. And he says, now listen, this God, there is a God who's created the firmament, created the heavens and created the earth and created the sea and all things it is. There's a creator. And so this same God sends the rain, and that rain grows the crops, and the crops fill your stomach. That's the God I'm talking about. So he was talking about a God whose handiwork could be seen, and whose blessings they benefited from. He couldn't talk about Old Testament types, or even the fall of man at that particular juncture, because that they had no possession of written literature about that. So he starts where they're at. So in other words, to the Gentile here, he was becoming a Gentile, starting where they started. Now, you know, it's an important point, really, that. Because when you preach the gospel, you and I need to start where the congregation is at. And what I mean by that is this. I don't know about America, but in Britain, we're living in a largely pagan society. And if I stood up and started preaching certain things which I would preach to a congregation which was something largely believers, and I was preaching that to a group of young people, I'd probably lose them. The reason is that many of them don't have Bibles. Not part of reading them. Many of them don't have them. And many of them never have scripture in school. So it's in the law to have it, but scripture is an alternative subject. And so they would be completely out of touch. And therefore you have to relate to your audience, and you have to speak where they're at and not beyond them. And that's what the apostle was doing here. Now, when he comes to the church, he comes to the town of Athens. Now, here you are, you're in the most learned city in the world of the day. But you knew nothing about Christ. In fact, they knew nothing about God. Because they had many gods. And what happens is that when he goes down into Athens, there are altars everywhere. And that's why, when he meets them, he says, I perceive that they're all men. You are, King James Richard says, very suspicious, but very superstitious. But in actual fact, that's not what he said. What he said, I perceive that all men, that you are very religious. And there's gods everywhere. And in case they left that one, they had one little description to the unknown God. And he said, that God you don't know. I'm telling you about. I won't be telling you about that God you don't know. And so he begins to describe this God who they don't know. And he quotes from the report. You know, it's an amazing man, this man, Paul. He has a tremendous education, this man. He isn't really just deeply immersed in the scriptures which he knows and has been taught with the feet of the meal and the glory of the law, as that teacher was called. But he's able to quote from deep prayers that live. And so he quotes in this particular case and quotes the report. And he moves on and he gets so far as the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't, in that particular point, talk about the death of Christ. And the reason for that is that these people knew and heard about this man. He had been preaching Jesus and the resurrection in the city, so he must have had some knowledge of that. And so he pitches. But you notice where he starts? He starts where they are at. And he was to the Gentiles. As a Gentile, he was using those things which they understood and working from us. He was using arguments which the heathen would understand. And yet, he was not without law. Because he says he was under the law of Christ. That is, that law which constrained him in the preaching of the gospel. Now, again, he says, to the weak became I as weak. Now, the weak are those who are destitute of power to comprehend and understand and appreciate the gospel. And so he approached them where they were. To the weak he became as weak. This was a general approach of his. And in the Epistle of the Corinthians, later on in the second Epistle, he will say, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended? That is, stumbled. And I burn not. In this case, I am indignant at the fact that somebody has stumbled them on the way to Christ. So here is his approach then to the situation as he saw it. He became not anything. He became all things to all men. Now, as you read his activity, it does not mean that he acted in an unprincipled manner. It does not mean that he compromised Christian principles, because he didn't do that. But he sacrificed his own legitimate interests and preferences completely, if thereby he might save some. There was no sacrifice of principle, but there was a readiness to approach men on a most accessible side. A readiness to go to extreme lengths to meet people. Every permissible method was adopted in order to save men. There is a principle here. You know, our spiritual influence over others is in proportion to our nearness to them. If you don't get near to people, you're not likely to touch them. You're not likely to reach them. And he was prepared to get near to people, and in this way, that's what he's better so to do. And it's the act of getting alongside people, the readiness to understand them, motivated for the love of Christ and for the love of souls of such people, is that which often wins men and women to Christ. Now, for this purpose, he was prepared to endure every variety of suffering, mental and physical. I want you just to turn for a moment to see what he was prepared to do to reach men for Christ. The second Epistle of Corinthians, and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Verse 4. By all things, approving ourselves as a servant of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessity, in distresses, in strikes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting. Go on to chapter 11 and look again at what he was prepared to endure to reach men for Christ. Chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in strikes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. The Jews 5 times, the sea by 40 stripes, save 1. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, and there in the night I have been in the deep. Journeys often in towers of waters, in towers of robbers, in towers by mine own countrymen, in towers by the heathen, in towers in the city, in towers in the wilderness, in towers in the sea, in towers of unforced brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You know, that's the catalogue of sufferings which he was prepared to endure, that he might win some. Humbles us, doesn't it? I want to tell you that that is only a part of it, because there are some of the sufferings which he endured, which are recorded in the book of the Acts by Luke, which are not in that list. I want to tell you also that that list only takes us about chapter 18 in the book of Acts. That's when the book of Corinthians was about written, which means that 2/3 of his life was the same to come. More suffering, more persecution, more imprisonment, more beating. That I might, by all means, save some. And so it was then that he was prepared to endure all these things. The motive behind such a life of incessant toil and suffering and deprivation and self-sacrifice was just that, that he might save some. Didn't he say many? And not by all means save some. Now, it's only here it appears, of course, because that little phrase, that I might save some, appears in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. And you might find it there in his in relation to his work amongst Jews. And if you turn to chapter 11 of Romans for a moment, you'll find it in verse 13. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I might provoke to emulate them, provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. And so he explains again this motive. And now, in his relation to Jews, he magnifies his office as apostle to the Gentiles in order to provoke his Jewish kinsmen to emulation, in the hope that emulation may provoke inquiry, and inquiry make a home for faith, if by any means I might save some of them. Now, why is there this burning desire in the apostle to save some? Or, as he says, to save some of them in his letter to the Romans. Why? I want to just suggest two reasons, and then you have no doubt. I want to suggest two reasons. First of all, that Paul saw in every human being a soul that was destined to exist forever. There's one speculation in his part. It was an absolute certainty. See, Paul had no doubt whatsoever of the immortality of the soul. He expressed it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He said, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, were dissolved, referring to death, we have a building of God. In that figure, he's referring to his new resurrection body. A building of God, not made with hands. And then he asked, eternal in the heavens. We had no doubt about the immortality of his soul, of the Christian soul. But there is, of course, on the other hand, the possibility of eternal loss as far as a man's soul is concerned, if that soul is immortal. And you remember the Lord Jesus says, what is it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The apostle was convinced of that. And this fact helps to explain to some degree the deep yearning of the apostle. Every soul of man, for good or ill, lives forever. Everyone lives a life, every soul, as everlasting as the glories of heaven, to which he looked forward with such anticipation, this apostle, or as the pains of hell. And because he knew that, he said that by all means, I must say so. We got that vision. And then, of course, there was a second purpose, and that was the purpose of his beloved Lord. So this, the everlasting Son, had beheld the misery of a world of men from all eternity. A world in which each one of us is endowed with an immortal life. And yet, each individual drifting away from that source of eternal joy and bliss. And his infinite love to men, to you and me, he took from the very glory above and came to be a sacrifice for men's sin. Being found in the fashion of a man, raised as an infant in a manger. And ultimately, he lifted up as a redeeming sacrifice upon a cross where he died for all. Died such a death. And died for all. The Son of God, says the Apostle, Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He will tell us that God would have all men to be saved. He died for all. He doesn't force, when he's this wonderful Savior, he doesn't force or compel acceptance of his prophet love, and he doesn't crush the liberty which endows the human soul so he can still shut out the love which bled and died. But he died that all might live. And you gave himself for each individual. He loved me. Gave himself for me. Now, if the Son of God is the salvation of one human soul, cost the blood of the infinite Son of God at the cross in such untold agonies and anguish. It's a small matter after all, isn't it? If a redeemed servant of his Christ, that I might save some. That I might save some. You and I dare not forget the multitudes to whom that gospel has yet not been given. And they sit around us in darkness, in the shadow of death. They sin and come short of God's glory. There's no peace because they've not been forgiven. And ahead of them is nothing but a fearful looking forward to of judgment and high indignation. And they're lost. Multitudes lost without God and in the world. Without God, without hope. In the world exposed to its seductions, but without his strength to withstand them. If you look upon them, you condemn them? Or do you pity them? Or do you say, if by any means I might save some? Now, to reach men and women for Christ, what journeys this man took? And we've got some Greek in our Bible, and most of us got maps in the back of our Bible, which picture for us the initial journeys of this particular apostle. He visited many famous cities. Athens, Colossus, Philippi, Corinth. And here is a man of immense intellect and tremendous background. And with his background and learning, he could have appreciated the history and the traditions of the lands he passed through and the cities he preached at. And yet, he was absorbed by something far higher. And these things didn't really engage his sympathy. Those things belong to a perishing world. There's Athens with its learning and its culture and refinement. The Philippi proud status as a colony of Rome and the site of a notable victory in Rome's history, which had altered the direction of the Roman Empire. And the Ephesus was a mighty temple to Diana, and yet all these things didn't touch him. They hadn't brought him to these places. No, his object was simply one thing, an exclusively one. He prayed for souls. That was it. That I might have some fruit among you also. He wrote to the Romans. To the princes, he wrote, that by all means I might save some. Some years ago, I came to our meeting in this parish where I live. Brother Tilney, who founded the organization, which is known as GLOW. And he had a real passion for souls. And he had a lovely singing voice. And I remember on this particular occasion, he sang a solo. And he expresses really what is in the heart of the apostle here in his passion. That by all means you might say son. And he sang this. Give me a passion for souls, Lord. Give me a passion for souls. Lost without Christ, they will perish while all eternity goes. Lord of Gethsemane, Savior of Calvary, thine shall the glory be. Give me a passion for souls. And I want finally to look at the commission of the gospel. And we're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 28th chapter. The Gospel of Matthew and the 28th chapter. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain that Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Since you went to observe all things which I commanded you, and you are in with you always, even unto the end of this world. Amen. I want you to notice here, first of all, that there's a great claim here. The Lord Jesus says, all power is given unto me. Now, who says this? The one who says this is the one who, only a matter of a brief while before, had been crucified upon the cross of shame. And he says, all power is given unto me. Now, it's not the first time you made claims like that. But you'll find that in John chapter 5, he makes tremendous claims. It's a chapter particularly which deals with the equality of the Son with the Father. And he claims tremendous power in that particular chapter. For instance, he claims the power to raise all from the dead. At his voice, one day, all will rise, he says. He claims he has the right to judge all men. It's given to him by the Father because he's the Son of Man and because he is a Son. And in that chapter, there are tremendous claims which he makes. Claims which were either an indication of his deity, or they would have been claims made by a madman. Now, you and I know that the claims that he made were absolutely true, and he was who he claimed to be. In the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, again, it is the same thing is stated. And knowing, it says, that the Father had given all things into his hand. He was their feet. Chapter 17, again, the same thing is stated, that God has given all things into his hands, all power to him. Now, was it that when the Lord Jesus said this, that John said that Daniel 7 was in the Lord's mind? And the one who comes in that particular vision, in Daniel 7, and receives all things from the ancient of days, eternal kingdom and so on, was that in his mind? It certainly might have been in his mind when he said you shall see the Son of Man coming in power to the high priest. But the tense here is interesting because what it says is all power in our text, if all power is given, then in actual fact it's the past tense which is used here. And it carries our thoughts back to the pre-incarnate life of the Son and the eternal purpose of the Father. And the eternal purpose of the Father was to give him all authority and to sum up all things in him. And so statements could be read much more correctly. All authority was given there. The grant was made to him before time began. In the resurrection, his Father's gift was realized in full. Now, other scriptures agree with this. For instance, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, he's declared to be the Son of God with authority. And the proof of that is by the resurrection from among the dead. And so the resurrection of the dead demonstrated the fact that he possessed a sovereign power. Now, other chapters describe the same thing. God has exalted him, given him the name above every name. Now, the name above every name is interesting because it then goes on to say that at the name of Jesus. Now, what's the name above every name? And in the text, it is not Jesus. Because you know what the text says. I'm being pedantic, I know, but let's look at it. It's given the name above every name. Now, if it was Jesus, it would read that at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow. But it doesn't say that. It's at the name of Jesus, the name he possesses. What is that name he possesses? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him. Lord, that's it. That word Lord is the equivalent of the Old Testament, Jehovah, the absolute sovereign, self-existent God. And in the resurrection, in the investiture, Lord Jesus is publicly proclaimed as the possessor of a name which is above every name, and that name is the name Jehovah. The name Lord. Every knee shall bow. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. We don't see all things put under him. We see Jesus. But what the drift of the passage is this. That under man, that sovereignty which was given to man was lost because of his sin. So yet we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And he was won back by his suffering. And that sovereignty, which man lost, and he's going to be, when brought into the world again, the first begotten, the one before whom angels worship,
I'm going to be sovereign over all of them.
All power. Now, no words can more absolutely express unconditional, unlimited authority. All power. All, every kind of force, every kind of dominion is in his hands. Authority is the right to act accompanied by the requisite power. And this was no new claim on his part. He claimed it before. And he had adverted it at the very commencement of his ministry. Chapter 2 of Matthew tells us, of Mark rather tells us, that he claimed authority. That you might know that the Son of Man has authority, has power to forgive sins. And also, forgiveness of sins is the power of God. And he claimed divine power at the commencement of his ministry. And that power is evidence, was evident in all his work. And so he was conscious that God had given him sovereignty over all flesh. Chapter 17, John's Gospel, tells us that. And so now, he utters that claim, which he has uttered in various ways in the past. All power was given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority in heaven? Well, the Epistle of Ephesians, the Apostle tells us that what he wanted the Ephesians to know was the exceeding greatness of his power to us. That power which is expressed, he says, in Christ. When God raised him from the dead and raised him above every power that there is, principality power, and every name that is named. And in Ephesians, you get a gradation of a hierarchy in the heavenly realm, which corresponds, in a sense, to the hierarchies which we possess in earthly courts. And far above them all, angels, principalities, powers, archangels, seraphims, whichever you care to mention, above them all, the apostle sees Jesus Christ invested with a dignity with which there is no parallel whatsoever, even in the court of heaven. He says he's at God's right hand, at the throne of God. Now, Peter has the same conception in his writings as well. But there's a picture. And you see the son, the king's son, invested in the kingly authority. And in his writings, seemingly, he passes through all the ranks of the great nobles of heavenly orders. And as he passes through the spiritual powers, every one of them does obeisance. And from the whole company in glory comes the cry of the early church, Jesus is Lord, and he is worshipped. And on earth, yet all power beginning on earth, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And nothing is going to deter God's purpose in that. Now, that's the claim. Now look at the Great Commission. Now, I'll give you not suggestion, it's command. What are you to do? Where to go? Going therefore, because all power is given unto him, the command is to go. To all nations, says Mark 16. To all the world, says Matthew. We have to go. Whether it's next door, to our neighbor, down the street, in our workplace, or to another country. And the object is to make disciples. Now, it's not an option, it's a command. Go, says the Lord Jesus, as a command upon all those who call him Lord. In Mark we're told that we could preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark we're told to make disciples. Notice what he says. We are to make disciples, not decisions. It's disciples the Lord Jesus is interested in. And then we can be to the purposes of that. We are to baptize in the name. Not in the name, as if there are three gods. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the name indicates one God, three distinct persons in that Godhead. And finally, he says, teaching. And the Great Commission goes beyond evangelism. Evangelism is a part of it, but it goes beyond evangelism. It's not simply enough to make converts and even to fend for themselves. You have to be taught to obey the commands of Christ. The essence of discipleship is becoming like the Master, and this is to be brought about by systematic teaching of and submission to the Word of God. And finally, there's the great companion. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In all the changing days, he changes not. Neither is weary. I want to tell you that he's no fair weather companion. Even when the years grow dark and cold, he doesn't simply choose my day or prosperous festival. And they're not to be found in my days of impoverishment and defeat. No. He's with me every day. All the day. The prosperous day. The days of adversity. The days of failure. He's there. I will never leave him. He's the great companion. Interesting that it should stand Matthew's gospel with a statement, and along with you always and the end of the age, because it starts with telling us the same thing. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the chapbook, he's still God with us. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. You notice all things in this little section? All things of universal power. All power is given to me. All things of unbounded love into all nations, into all the world. The all things of unwearying watchfulness, all things. Teach them the all things. The all things of unceasing fellowship with you always. One of the great theologians in Britain at the turn of the 20th century, 1900s, just over into the First Great War, was a man called Henry Moore. He was a bishop of the Church of England and a great scholar, being principal of Ridley's College, Theological College, and great university. And he had ultimately become Bishop of Durham, was saintly member of the evangelical branch of the Church of England, and a very, very great teacher. And a great expositor and Greek scholar. He went back to his school, a public school he went to. In Britain, we call public schools rather differently. Public school is one you pay to go to. He went to a public school in Marlborough, and he was there to give a speech at one of their prize givings. And as his speech, he took this particular text that I just referred to in the Gospel of Matthew. And as was his wont, he did his own translation of the text. I mean, he was a man of immense capability in Greek, and so he was quite, in all his writings, he does this. And so he came to this, and he gave a very precious translation of the last phrase. Now, you might translate it always unto the end of the age. That would be a possibility, and it wouldn't be wrong to do it that way. And he will put his own stamp on it. And he said, Lord, I am with you every day. All the day long. That's precious, isn't it? A Savior who's with us every day. All the day long. May God bless you forever. Now, do you have any questions in that? There aren't no questions. We haven't really done it. Let me say something. Is it closer to when we end? I think it is. I'm not sure, but I think it is. I've taken the step, brashly perhaps, of bringing with me some notes. Now, I realized when I was doing the previous thing, the previous passage, that I would not be able to cover all the details in any sort of depth at all. And so I brought some notes with me on some of the points I touched upon as I was going through. So there are notes on the inspiration of the New Testament, the inspiration of the Old Testament, how we regard our Bible, its relevance, and so on. Much of what I said you were this morning in the first message, you will find within those particular notes. There are really a series of notes which I gave, a series of meetings which I held back in Britain, and Barry very kindly photocopied them for me, and there are copies for everyone. In fact, there are more than there are here. So if you want to take two copies, do so by all means, if you want them. I don't want to press you on them, I'm just saying that they are there. If you want to have one, I'll have them. There are about six sets of notes there. And then behind those, you'll see that there is a set of notes which have to do with the gospel. Now, again, these are series of meetings, which messages which I gave at some meetings in Britain. And I thought that I wasn't too sure what I was going to do with this particular message. But